In the 17th chapter of Revelation is where the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that Jesus came to seek and save his bride. He gave himself to purchase her from sin and damnation, and Jesus ever lives as her great high priest to purify and cleanse his bride from all defilement. The true bride of Jesus is a pure and chaste virgin. She is washed in the blood of the Lamb. She is sealed by the Holy Spirit. She is awaiting the day of marriage to Jesus. But Satan also has a bride. We meet her in Revelation 17. She is a drunken, licentious harlot. She is the full-grown woman of the Tower of Babel. She is the Queen of Heaven from the Old Testament. She is the mystery religion of the cults of the Near and Far East. She is the one world church of the World Council and the National Council of Churches of America. She is also the embodiment of false Christianity. She is led by a false Christ, and she's embodied in the very imagery of Jesus. That is why John was so shocked. No other beast in 16 successive chapters of death, demonism, and destruction shocked him until he saw this false harlot bride given the deceptive name of religion today. Nothing is more satanic or dangerous today in our entire world than the ecumenical One United Church movement. God hates religious deception. Let's stand together as we read this chapter, the 17th chapter of Revelation, and ask God's blessing upon his word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And when he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Let's bow together. Father, I pray tonight that you would especially bless us with your enlightening power. As the psalmist said, open our eyes to behold wonderful truths from your word. And I pray that the humility of Christ, that the insights of your spirit, that your blessed plan, O God, might be present in our lives tonight. That we might not, through learning knowledge, be puffed up and have pride, which is the ever constant struggle, but rather that we might humbly receive your engrafted word and grow thereby in Christ-likeness and in his name and in his love go out to reach the world that's about us, that is dying and perishing without hope of the Savior. And I pray that you would make this a night in our spiritual pilgrimage that will help us to be constantly ready to step heavenward, and that we would know less of this world as our home and more of your home that we are expectant of as our longing. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This chapter records the demise of the counterfeit church that Satan founded at Eden and has worked on ceaselessly ever since. The beast, or Satan's incarnation as a false Jesus, finally destroys the apostate church, that's Rome, merged with all the world religions, and sets up his unhindered satanic worship via the beast and the false prophet's work. Satan's ultimate goals in this world today are to forge a global unity politically, religiously, and financially. And so in Revelation 17, we discover the true bride of Jesus, as God's word is here unmasking the apostasy of false religion and revealing that the true bride is made up of God's own saints. And if you just glance again at verse 14, as God described them with three wonderful descriptions of who are the members of the bride of Christ. And it says in verse 14, with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Christians, called by God to salvation, chosen by God, he's placed his love on us, and faithful to the one that called us. What a beautiful description of the church. And Satan's plan exposed. And let me just, I gave you a little chart here if you want to jot these down to show the parallelism. On the left side is God's way. You might want to write at the top. And on the right side of your little chart is Satan's way. And I'm going to give you lots, but any that you know, make a little buzz sound with you, you might write down just for you to see. And I'm going to contrast these two, because God's way and Satan's way, and Satan is always counterfeiting. He has his own version of everything that God's doing. Kind of like if you've ever been to any of the counterfeit parts of the world, like Bangkok is a classic. I mean, you can go to Bangkok, Thailand, and buy anything. I mean, you can buy Rolex watches for $3. I mean, there'll be guys with them all the way up their arms, you know, $3. Genuine Rolex, you know, they'll tell you that. I mean, and you can buy an Armani this and a Gucci that. And I remember when I was in Bangkok, I bought Bonnie an exclusive leather purse. And the plastic has started showing through since then, but it only cost $5. But it was really a good purse. It had the label on it, but it was a counterfeit, of course. But God's way is the narrow way. Satan's way, he has a way, it's the broad way. But both of them are seemingly headed in the same direction. God's way is narrow and it's straight. It says in Matthew 7, and it's hard and few find it. Satan says, okay, you're going to have a way, I'm going to have a way. But my way is broad and the road is easy and it's level. In fact, there's a nice little slant so you can kind of get going. God's is slanted upward, and it's hard work. Satan's you can coast on. God's way, Satan's way. God's is narrow, Satan's is broad. God's way is exclusivism. In fact, that's what bothers people. At the recent United Nations Forum, talking about global religion, which they actually are talking about that. In fact, there is now in San Francisco, in that former military compound in San Francisco, the Presidio or whatever it's called, there's actually now the headquarters of the United Religions of the World. They're actually setting up, kind of like the United Nations is in New York and San Francisco, they've set up a building for uniting all the world religions. It's very interesting. And if you listen to any of the UN stuff coming out of that place in San Francisco, they talk about the small part of religion in Christianity that is exclusive. And they're talking about us. In fact, they're talking about this book. And they're talking about God. And they're saying we're exclusive, but Satan's way is inclusive. Anybody can believe anything and go Satan's way. And God's way is a true church. Satan has a false church. God is a true bride, as we see in this chapter. Satan has a false bride. God is the one that says there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. Satan says it's ecumenical. The Muslims, they believe in one God? Oh, that's good. They can go. The Mormons do too, so they can go. And the Jehovah's Witnesses do, they can too. And, you know, the Hindus, down deep, they don't believe in one God, but they believe in truth, so they're good. Okay. And what you do is you just find a way for everybody to get in. That's called ecumenical inclusivism. God says there's one way. Satan says there's many ways. God says it's a heavenly destination to which we look. If you look at most satanic ecumenical religions, their focus is on the earth. And it's an earthly way. And most of the people in these religions are involved in preserving the earth and worshiping the earth. God's way is Jerusalem. Satan's way is Babylon. God's way is a city of peace. Satan's way is a city of confusion. God speaks in spiritual terms. Satan speaks in fleshly terms. God talks about an internal transformation. Satan talks about an external reformation. God is a God of creation as he initiates. Satan is a God of evolution as it somehow happens. God is a God of love. Satan is a God of hate. In God we have spiritual worship, invisible, no images. Always with Satan there comes the idolatry. You look at even the self-professed non-idolatrous Muslims, what do they worship? At the Kabbalah, they worship a black, hideous, occultic stone that they have to make pilgrimages to Mecca for. Idolatry is at the heart of all religion. But spiritual worship is at the heart of God's true church. God's way is divine. Satan's way is humanistic. God's way leads to contentment. Satan's way always leads to covetousness. God's way is appropriated by faith. Satan's way is merely intellectually appropriated. God's way is through the Spirit, and Satan's way is through religious rituals. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. God's way put Christ on a cross of shame. Satan's way puts us with a crown of pride. God's way is a pure bride, as we'll meet in this text. Satan's way is a wicked, unfaithful, impure harlot. Satan is orchestrating a worldwide political unity. It's not the world that thought of this, United Nations. It's Satan's plan. It says, if you want to look back at chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Satan is interested in a united earth, whose names, verse 8 continues, have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Then look at verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. You notice the emphasis on the all. And it says in verse 17, no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number. No one. All. It's very, very much a one world political unity that Satan is looking for. Look at verse 17 again, because Satan is also in chapter 13 not looking for a worldwide political organization, but he's looking for a worldwide financial organization, because you know whoever controls the purse strings really is in charge. And he wants, verse 17, that no one can buy or sell. It's very interesting. The more you study prophecy, the more you realize that it won't be long before we'll know who's really in the church. As soon as the government moves a little bit further because of whatever reasons, maybe a downturn economically or maybe a non-linearity in our global economy or whatever, but there's going to be some changes. And when that happens, I'm sure that church giving will not be deductible. And in-kind giving will not be deductible. And pretty soon, it will be very, very unprofitable to be a Christian. Right now it's very profitable for a lot of people. I mean, it gets you votes, it gets you whatever, you know, you're looked upon as good and everything. But as soon as there's a financial step back from Christianity, there'll be a fallout. But then as soon as it's politically incorrect to be a Christian, now, you know, it's just kind of marginal. But as soon as it gets to be like it was for so many years in Eastern Europe, that if you're a Christian, you can't go to a good school. Kind of like racial barriers, there's going to be a religious barrier. If you're a part of the Christianity that's exclusive, then you're intolerant and bigoted. And you can't be a part of this institution. And that's why there's going to be a global financial, first of all, system, because Satan has to control the purse strings. And then as that happens, there'll be a political coming right behind it. And then what we're seeing tonight is the religious. And there's going to be a worldwide religion. That's why it says in back in 13, verse 8, all are going to worship him. Look at verse 11. Another beast of chapter 13, having two horns, he spoke like a dragon. Look at verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship. You notice this is a one-world church. It's pulling together this worship. Chapter 14, verse 9 has the same concept. It says in 9, those who worship the beast in his image and receive his mark on his forehead or on his hand, this is the global worship. And chapter 16, we saw this morning in verse 2, those who have the mark, all of those who are in their card-carrying, as it were, members of the first church of Satan, which, by the way, is not going to be the first church of Satan, it's going to be the first church of the Antichrist. I really believe that Christianity is going to conquer the world. In fact, I spent this afternoon reading that Kreeft book by, as I told my children about it at our little Bible time this afternoon. I said, you know, the two most well-known Christians on the planet outside of Billy Graham are both on the cover of this book. The two household word Christians whose names are everywhere in American Christendom and English-speaking Christendom, and those two people commend the book that I read this afternoon. You know what the book says? That the author, who is a Dutch theologian, was out surfing and he got hit on the head and he gets this out-of-body experience. And he steps into heaven, and the first person that meets him and shakes his hand in heaven is Confucius. He looks at him and says, what are you doing here? He explains to him that he believed in one God too. And he assured him that it was the same God. So he got straightened with Confucius, and then he met Buddha. And he was really shocked at Buddha, and Buddha said, no, the four laws of Buddhism, he said, that's exactly what you believe. He thought about it, and he said, yeah, I guess I do. Then he met Muhammad. And Muhammad, he says, Muhammad, you're in heaven? He goes, yes. He says, I believe in Mary, too. And I thought, okay. I thought it was a joke. And this is one of the longest parts of the book. Then he meets Moses in this out-of-body experience in heaven and the author of this book. And Moses said, yeah, Buddha's here, Confucius here, Muhammad's here, and a lot of other people are here. Because we all are seeking the same thing. We're seeking to worship Jesus and his mother. And I shut the book right then, and as I shut it, I looked on the back cover, and J.I. Packer, his recommendation on the back is, he said, you must consider this book. The questions he asked, what if they're true? And I told my children, I said, you don't even ask questions that you already know the answer is not true. You don't ask questions. It's defiant to ask a question. If your parents tell you no, you don't ask a question directly controverting what they said, because that is a rebellious response. And I said, you don't ask if that's true, because we already know it's not. And then Chuck Colson said, what a wonderful message for our world. I hope that all will pay attention to it. Now that's confusion. And what Jesus promised is that this global church that's coming is not going to be a church of snake handlers and of demon worshipers. It's going to be a church of purported Christ worshipers. And I have no doubt that Colson and Packer worship the same Christ we do. Don't be alarmed. But I do have doubts about whether they understand the gospel. It's tragic. And right here we see Satan forming his anti-Christ church. Not against Christ, in place of Christ. A convenient Christ. A Christ that anyone can believe in because he doesn't offend them. Well, secondly, starting in verse 7, the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I'd like to look at Satan's plan and explain it. Because remember, this 17th chapter describes the doom of Satan's system. And this system is seen in the first six verses, which we're going to excavate word by word. It's seen as a harlotress woman. And this woman seems to be a symbol of Satan's world religion. So if we can kind of take apart those first verses and a few others, we'll understand what's going on here. And this chapter records the demise of Satan's church that he started. Because what happened is, ever since Eden, Satan has been building this church up to the moment when he could install at the head of this church his false Christ. And then he will destroy the scaffolding that built the church. That's why there's actually going to be a complete break with organized religion sometime in the tribulation, probably the same time that the image is placed in the temple of the Jews. And the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims and everybody else is still on the earth that were not converted and had never been born again and who are in the tribulation are going to be shocked when the harlotress woman is destroyed and the beast places himself as Christ and installs himself to be worshipped. That's what we're going to look at. Basically, the beast is Satan's incarnation as a false Jesus. The apostate church, I personally believe, is the Roman Catholic Church merged with all the world religions. You say, they'd never do that. And I say, they're already doing that. And that's the horror of this. It's what Americans don't pay attention to, but everybody else in the world knows. And finally, unhindered satanic worship is Satan's goal. And it's going to be by way of the beast and the false prophets. And they don't care whether they're calling that Antichrist Christ or calling him Satan. He's worshipped instead of God. And that's all Satan wants. He doesn't care what you call him. He'll go by Buddha or Confucius. He'll go by Muhammad. He'll go by anything. As long as you're not worshiping the true God, he's pulled you away. Well, there are 12, at least 12, in this chapter, identifying marks of who this woman is, okay? And I'm going to go through them with you. I've got them in order. Let's start in verse 1. Because if we're going to identify who this harlot bride of Satan is, all of the keys are right here in this chapter. And if you think with me, you'll understand what he's talking about. Number one, this harlotress woman. And that's the first one. The harlot is a woman. And the woman is a harlot. It's a prostitute. It's a woman who has promised but not kept her promises. It's a woman without faithfulness and spiritual worship. That's what it says. He showed me at the end of verse 1, the great harlot. Verse 3, the harlot was a woman, it says in the middle of verse 3, sitting on a scarlet beast. So the woman of this chapter in 17 that's contrasted to the woman of chapter 12, this woman is of God in chapter 12. This woman is ungodly. She's a harlot. And it's just kind of a simple description of spiritual fornication. It says in verse 2, look at it. She is the great harlot with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And you know, there's only one city on the planet that is right now promoting spiritual fornication. I don't know if you thought about that. Let me just read to you from the newspapers, okay? Assisi, Italy, recently hosted a conclave. Invited were the leaders of all the world's major religions. They came to pray for peace. Present were, with all of their objects of worship, snake worshippers, fire worshippers, spiritists, animists, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, North American Indian witch doctors, as well as an immense band of Protestant religious leaders. They all came to pray for peace. And in Assisi, they allowed the Buddhists to, over the altar of the Catholic Church, to place a drape, and on top of the drape, they placed their little idols of Buddha. And they let the worshippers worship Buddha. Then the Buddhists took that down, and they allowed the witch doctors to come in and to dance around in their trance and call out to the great spirit God. And then they had them take their paraphernalia off, and they brought in the fire worshippers. Then they brought in the animists. And then they brought, and in this Catholic Church, they allowed all of these pagan worshippers, with the Dalai Lama, with the whole crowd, they allowed them all to come and worship because it was said, we're all seeking the same God. You know, that's the only thing that's true in the whole article. They are. And that's the problem. And the God of this world is not sought on an altar that's given over to snakes, fire, images, great spirit gods, and occultic trances. But there's only one city that has continuously sought and conspicuously promoted spiritual fornication. And that, of course, is the ecumenical movement headed by the Roman Catholic Church. And ever since 1986, Pope John Paul II has sought together every religious leader of the world, and he's found them all willing to make a pilgrimage to his doorstep. Secondly, look in verse 1. Is not only a harlot, but in verse 1 and verse 3, secondly, this is a woman. And you say, aren't you being a little redundant here? You already said she's a woman is a harlot, a harlot is a woman. Yeah, harlot, yes. Woman is interesting. Think about it for a minute. The central figure of the ecumenical movement, the one at which they all can agree, is the sinless, perpetually virgin, all-powerful woman that Rome invented and worships, called Mary. And that's the only thing they can all agree on, is Mary. They can't agree on what the Bible says, and they can't agree on who the church is, and they can't agree on what Jesus really did on the cross, and they can't even agree on whether he's divine, and they certainly can't agree on which church is true, but they can agree on Mary. You'll not find anyone but us criticizing Mary, because she is the embodiment of the voice of the woman on the beast. And who would criticize the mother of God, as they call her? Thirdly, though, if you look down at verse 4, this woman, if we want to identify her, is not only a harlot and a woman, but verse 4, it says the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. And if you have followed the newspapers, and if you have read in the news magazines, and if you've ever watched any of these religious enclaves, purple and scarlet is another identifier that points to Rome. Because that's the color of the cardinals. And that's the color of the Roman religious system. It's the two colors of the Roman Empire. Purple was the most valuable and exquisite material to make clothes out of in the ancient world. Only the very wealthy and the Caesars could afford purple. That's why they threw a purple robe on Jesus and made fun of him and hit him with a stick. Because they knew he could never afford one. It was a joke. He couldn't. He was poor. Only the rich could have purple. But Rome is conspicuous in the external precious treasures, the spiritual trappings. We were just there in May. Just the artwork in St. Peter's on the first floor is incalculable in its value. Some of the sculptures are 40 feet high, 20 feet wide. I mean, they in themselves are worth hundreds of millions of dollars or more. They're without price. And that's just one of the thousands of buildings that are owned around the world, on top of the businesses that are owned, on top of having the lion's share of most of the religious art of the world and most of the other art as well. But she's clothed in purple and scarlet. But look at the second part of verse B. It says she's adorned with gold and silver and precious stones and pearls. And there's no church, there's no city, there's no spiritual entity, there's no religious institution of the past or the present which can even come close to possessing the wealth of the Roman church. I mean, the Mormons don't, the Buddhists don't, the Muslims don't, the Hindus don't. There's only one church on the planet that possibly could have. You know what I think about? Do you remember what Peter said? Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus I come to you. Do you know what the church today says? Silver and gold I have lots of, I just can't come in the name of Jesus anymore. See how things have changed? And this woman that is a harlot is wearing purple and scarlet, and she has wealth beyond calculation. There was a study done about 10 years ago of the estimated wealth of the Roman Catholic Church, and it was in the trillions of dollars, just their land holdings, the businesses that they own majority shares in, just the prime real estate in some of the, I mean, look at some of the cathedrals around the world. Fifthly, look at the end of verse 4, and this is the most telling. Having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. The harlot is a woman wearing purple and scarlet, with wealth beyond calculation. But the most graphic telltale mark is that this woman, this harlot, is wicked in spiritual adultery. Notice what it says. Abominations and filthiness and fornication. Now, remember, the first law of interpretation in the Bible is not what do those words mean to us today, and not how can we somehow shoehorn somebody to fit into this standard. But what did John think about when he heard those words? And all the way through this chapter, you've got to figure that this is the Apostle John that's on a piece of sun-baked real estate out in the middle of the Aegean Sea as a prisoner of Rome. And when he saw purple and scarlet, he saw the Roman Caesars and legionaries. And when he saw inestimable wealth, he saw the city of Rome. And when he saw the city that ruled over the nations of the world, he was looking at the city of Rome. And what's interesting is the Assyrian Empire came and went, and the Babylonian Empire came and went, and the Egyptians came and went, and the Greeks came and went. But the Romans came, and they've never gone. Did you know the Roman Empire was never defeated? It was never destroyed. It just broke up and has dissipated. And it's been often tried to be regathered. If you know anything about the great Napoleon, he tried to regather the Roman Empire. And if you know anything about Bismarck, he tried to regather the Roman Empire. If you know anything about what has happened throughout the years with Hitler, that is part of the Holy Roman Empire. Hitler was gathering back. The Third Reich is getting back to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has never been destroyed. It's never been defeated. It has only been diffused throughout the planet. And when John saw it, he saw a kingdom that had not been destroyed, but it's going to come back. Of course, that's the Ten Toes and Revived Roman Empire of United Europe. But when he thought of this golden cup, and when he talks about fornication and abomination and the wickedness, from God's perspective, he's not talking about peep shows, porn shops, and stuff like that. He's talking about spiritual abomination, spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. Now listen, this woman has a golden cup in her hand. This is the holiest instrument that the Roman Catholic Church holds. It's the golden chalice of the Eucharist. No doctrine in the world is more damnable than the doctrine of transubstantiation. You say, what's that? The re-crucifixion of Christ. Every day, at every Mass, at every cathedral, every hour, as Christ is crucified over and over and over again. Do you know that's what they teach? They teach that they transform the host into the real body of Jesus, and they crucify it again. Because Jesus didn't do enough on the cross. He's got to be crucified again. And they have to pour out his blood again because his blood was not sufficient when he shed it on behalf of the sins of the world, past, present, future. So they have to re-offer him. You know, to us, you know, the Catholic Church is around, you know, and we have Catholic friends, but we don't realize the dominant role that the Catholic Church has. Did you know the calendar that all the world, except for the Hindus and the Muslims and the Jews have, and some of the Eastern religions, you know what everybody else in the world has? They have the calendar that the Pope instituted. Did you know that so many things in the culture of the world that Roman Catholic Church has decided, the colonization of the reason why America has to the north, French Canada, that's because of the papal edict. The reason why there is an entire Roman Catholic South America is a papal edict. And the reason why we are here in Protestant North America is the Pope miscalculated the power of Britain, but God had a plan. You see, Rome has exerted incredible control over Western civilization for 2,000 years. But they're not the only culprit. Rome just took something. We'll see in a moment. It's not all their fault, but they are holding it today. The gold cup is a picture of the false, the vile counterfeit of true communion with God. The golden chalice is filled with the filthiness of her abominations. The biblical view of the sacrifice of the Mass, the very heart of Roman Catholicism, is that it is a denial of the completed work of the cross. And if you want to look back at Hebrews chapter 9, you might want to write down verse 27 and 28 of Hebrews 9, because this is the heart, this is the stake in the heart of Romanism. I'm not against Catholicism, I'm against Romanism. Romanism is the Mass, purgatory, confessions, sacraments, Mary, penance, extreme, that's Romanism. Catholicism is Peter and Paul and Jesus and John and New Testament. Romanism is all that beads and robes and candles and cathedrals and popes. That's Romanism. I want you to very clearly, I love born-again Catholics and I love all Catholics everywhere and I hate Romanism. And I think you should too. Look at verse 27. As it is appointed for men to die once after this judgment, verse 28, verse 27 is the death knell to universalism and also the death knell to the fact that we are reincarnated. The Bible says you're born once, you live once, you die once. Unless while you're living you're born a second time from above, then you will never die and you'll never be judged. Universalism says all who are ever born will never be judged, and that's an error. Reincarnation says you're born multiple times until you can kind of work your way up and get better. So verse 27 does away with universalism and reincarnation. Verse 28 does away with Romanism. It says this, so Christ was offered, what? Once. Not once an hour at the big cathedrals. Not once a day at all the other ones. Not all day long at all those chapels all the way around the largest Catholic church in the world, St. Peter's, but once for all. It says he was offered once. Once Jesus bore the sins of many. And to those who trust in that once and for all sacrifice, those who eagerly wait for him, he's going to appear. But not to those who are looking to be saved by crucifying over and over again. You see why it's so important? Well, back to Revelation 17. This woman, in verse 5, also is a center of a mystery. Look at what it says in Revelation 17:5. This woman is a harlot, and the harlot is a woman. And thirdly, she's wearing purple and scarlet. And fourthly, she has wealth beyond calculation. And fifthly, she's involved in spiritual adultery. Sixthly, she is at the center of a mystery. Verse 5, at the beginning, it says, and on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. And, you know, there's something deeper here than a mere religious technique. We're not talking about, you know, in the Middle Ages, and I've told you this before, but it used to be that the priest in front of a bunch of people that couldn't speak Latin would go, Hocus Corpus Meum, and he'd go like this, you know, and then he'd say that by doing that, he had made the bread that they all know was normal bread into the body of Christ. And I'll tell you, it used to, in the Middle Ages, people would just go, because they couldn't believe that that man that they knew, and if you know anything about Middle Ages history, that man who was drunk with them at the bar all week long, the man who was doing everything they were doing, all of a sudden put on his robe and went, Hocus Corpus Meum. And so that's why there's a doctrine of the church, because of the fallenness of the clergy. They call it ex opere operato, which means through the operation comes the operation. In other words, they said it doesn't matter if the guy is a drunk or whatever else he's doing, as long as he's doing the right operation, it works. That's a doctrine. And so those people saw him do this and make that bread into Jesus, and they started thinking, boy, that's really neat. And so they couldn't understand Latin, so they only heard Hocus Corpus Meum, and you know what that denigrated to? Hocus Pocus. And that became the word for magic. And they go, Hocus Pocus, you know. They tried to do it too, and they tried to transmute stuff into gold. And they thought of this mystery. Listen to the mystery. Only the Church of Rome is built on the spiritual fountain of the false teaching that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament. On this woman's head is the name Mystery Babylon. Babylon is a code word for the city of Rome. You say, where'd you get that? Well, how about a Roman Catholic scholar? A Roman Catholic scholar named Keating said this. He says, Rome is a code word for, or Babylon is a code word for Rome. In fact, it says in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter called Rome Babylon. In fact, if you know anything about the heart of Romanism, it's the mystery of the Eucharist. It's the custodianship of the mysteries which permit Rome to be able to trade in souls. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, go to a funeral home and ask the funeral director to give you a mass card. And that mass card will tell you that your beloved departed one, for $5, you can have them prayed for this long, but for $25, you get that long, and if you'd like, you can have multiple masses to get them out of purgatory quicker. Do you know what that is? It's chapter 18. We're going to see next Sunday morning, the merchandising and the souls of men. The Roman Catholic Church is offering for sale people's souls. And if you give money, now, I'm sorry, I'm kind of speaking a little bit, you know, lightly about this, but I don't mean to, but can you imagine while people are grieving? I deal with people in death all the time. I can't imagine trying to sell them something while they're grieving. They're so weak, they'll buy anything. And so while they're grieving, you say, you don't want Aunt Mabel to be too long, do you, in the fire? Here's a mass card. And if you'll just fill that out, we can have masses 24 hours a day. You can give those to your friends. You don't want Aunt Mabel to stay in the flames too long. You understand what I mean? Merchandising the souls of individuals. That's what's going on. Because of the mystery. Because this harlot, through mass cards and through indulgences, has the spiritual foundations from Babylon of releasing or holding souls in the afterlife, which is only a prerogative of God. It's very amazing. You say, do they still believe that? I thought Vatican II did so. Well, the Council of Trent was reproposed by Vatican II, and this is what they said. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law of the Roman Church are not necessary for salvation, and that without them, men may obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let them be damned. That's the official position of the Roman Church. If you believe what the Bible says, that a person can merely call out to Christ and believe that he died in their place, if you believe that, the Roman Church says, not only are you in error, but even the mass cards won't help you. You're damned eternally. Isn't that amazing? That's a mystery. Look at the next, the seventh description. It says that the next part of verse B, she's the mother of the harlots and the abominations of the earth. This is a system that gives birth to much religious error and further false systems. If you know anything about what's going on, I mean, right now, have you heard about this girl that is in a coma, and she's been in a coma for years, and she's up in Massachusetts somewhere, and everybody is making pilgrimages to her, and now they've hired the people, Roman Catholics, have hired a stadium out. They're going to do a mass with 25,000 people, and people come, and they sing and pray. I mean, this girl is paralyzed, and she is comatose, and she's twisted, and she's in very poor condition, but you have to see she's a conduit of God's blessing. And if you pray by her, your prayers get answered. I mean, one of them went there and they won the lottery, and someone else went there and they got a job, and right away everybody knows that that's from God. Now, wouldn't you think that a church that is holy and biblically based would tell them that that is not correct, that that is erroneous and false? The Roman system has promoted false teaching. I mean, there's the God of the tortilla, if you've heard about that in South America. And this tortillas, here you buy them, but there they make them. They roll them out and they throw them right on the fire or right on the burner or whatever. And they just throw them right on there and they flip them over and they burn them. And as they were burning them like that, they picked up their tortilla and they could see the face of Jesus in the tortilla. And they couldn't believe it. They took it to the priest. And he says, yeah, I see Jesus' face too. And so they took it to the nun. Yeah, I see Jesus' face too. So they put it at the altar, and now they have a shrine of the tortilla of Jesus. And everybody comes, and people have been healed by coming and praying at the tortilla. And I mean, it's just, it's the mother. You see what I mean? It's the mother spawning more religious error and further false systems. Look at verse 6. The harlot is a city that is intolerant of the truth. It says in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. It might surprise you to know that the Roman Catholic Church has killed more people than Hitler and Stalin put together. And you might add Genghis Khan to that. The Inquisitions alone in Spain and Portugal and in the Low Countries claimed more than the butchers of all of warfare history. You say, the Church? Well, this woman is drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. No institution on earth has more aggressively and consistently slaughtered those who adhere to the gospel of Christ. There are entire cities in Switzerland and Germany, entire cities of 20,000, 40,000, 60,000, 80,000 that were systematically butchered, men, women, and children. Just read history. I mean, I could keep you here all night. There are coins minted by the Vatican celebrating the extermination of cities in France, in Germany, in Switzerland, in the 16th century, that were Hussites, that were followers of Luther, that were followers of whoever. And they actually celebrated the absolute destruction of those people. When the Roman Catholics took over Czechoslovakia, the population was 3.5 million. When they got done, within 50 years, the population was 800,000. They killed them. Mother, bloodshed, drunken with the blood of saints. Well, it says in verse 9 that this harlot is a city that sits on seven hills. Look what it says in verse 9. Here's the mind. You want to understand, John says? He was shocked at it because you know what? He saw it was a form of the church and he couldn't believe it. That's why this woman scared him. Could be also he recognized Mary because he took care of Mary. Remember, it's very interesting that Jesus commissioned John to take care of Mary till she died. And so John stayed and lived with her in Ephesus till she died, and she's buried in Ephesus. And it could be that he was shocked because it was Mary, and it could be he was shocked because it was a church. It doesn't matter. It shocked him. Nothing else shocked him in the book. That shocked him. And so he's so shocked that look what the angel says in verse 9. He said, you understand this? The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, all you have to do is look in the Britannica for that. There's only one city. It's called the Eternal City on Seven Hills. I've heard people say it's Saddam Hussein's, you know, Iraqi rebuilt Babylon. Well, no. You know, I mean, it might have seven islands or something, but this city on seven hills, Rome has always been known, the city on the Palatine, the Aventine, the Caelian, the Capitoline, the Aquiline, the Quirinal, and the Viminal hills. Those are, you don't know the names, and most people don't. I had to really find them. But you know what? There are seven hills, and it's called the City of Seven Hills. So this harlot is a city on seven hills, a city that's intolerant of the truth, a city that gives birth to more religious error, a city that's the center of a mystery, of a spiritual adultery in a cup, a city that is wealthy, a city that is purple and scarlet and is a woman and is a harlot. Verse 15, it's a city that rules over the kings of the earth. There's only one religion that has ruled over the kings of the earth. Yes, the Muslim religion now enslaves a lot of people. And yes, there is, you know, differing religions that have political connotations, but there is only one church that has sat and raised up kings and put down kings. There's only one church that has determined the fate of nations. No other church. One church. If you read history, you know that church. She is first seated on the beast in verse 15. She's sitting on the beast when we meet her, and then the beast consumes her. That means that the global political influence sitting on the water stands for all people, and this has often been wielded by Rome in the European theater and now in world history. But verse 17 says, this harlot system is a system that will be destroyed by the beast. And this will be when world religions are all united, and the beast, as we saw in Revelation 13, will change all religions to the worship of himself as the Antichrist. So what's amazing is the Roman Church is just a part of this whole system that Satan has built. The whole system of substituting God's way with Satan's way and substituting God's truth with Satan's lie. And the whole thing evolved into a religion, and as we saw, if you remember back several weeks ago in Pergamos, that when Rome conquered the world, they moved the center of Babylonian worship and picked up the altars in all of Babylon and brought them to Rome. And today, you can go through a building called the Pantheon. Pan, all, theon, gods. It's where all of the gods of the Roman Empire that were conquered were brought. And that Pantheon is now a Roman Catholic church. And what's sad is, it's okay to use buildings because this is not a sanctuary. This is a worship center. And it becomes a sanctuary when those of us who are the temples of the Holy Spirit come in. We could meet anywhere. We could meet down at the public school. We could meet, you know, at an empty warehouse. But the problem is, it's not just that the Roman Church uses those old temples. The problem is that they worship the same way. Until the Roman Church began, there were no robes. There were no beads. There were no rosaries. There were no venerated images. There were no scapulas. There were no holy artifacts. There were no feast days. There were no confessions. There were no penances. There were no indulgences. There were no sacraments. There were no candles. There were no saints. Everyone was a saint. There was no Lent. Christianity knows nothing of Lent. There was no any of those things, because they assumed them when they took the Babylonianism of the Roman Empire. Well, verse 18, the last identifying mark. The woman is a harlot. The harlot is a woman. The woman's wearing purple. She's wealthy. She's spiritually adulterous. She's the center of a mystery, of a cup. She is a mother of many falsehoods. She's intolerant of the truth. She's on seven hills. She rules over the kings of the earth. And she's going to be destroyed by the beast. Look what the last identifying mark is. The woman whom you saw is the great city that rules over the earth. Now let me ask you, what city in 90 AD ruled the earth? Just one. And John was so shocked because he saw Christianity, the church he loved and had given his life spreading the gospel of, and he saw the Roman Empire And he saw them merge into one, and he was shocked. Real quickly, because I don't want to end on a harlot first note, let's talk about what the scriptures say the true bride of Jesus looks like. Because verse 16 through 18 says the plan is extinguished, and this is how it's extinguished. If you want to look at chapter 13, verse 8, I'm going to show you the true bride of the church. Because there are some wonderful elements describing the bride of Christ in this book. And those elements are that those who are part of the true church are those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says in 13:8 that those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and by the way, I'm not going to tonight explain to you the Lamb's Book of Life. I told someone, I said, are you kidding? We could spend three. In fact, when I preached on the Lamb's Book of Life at Podesta, it took me 5 weeks to get through it. So, I mean, you're not going to do it in 5 minutes tonight. But let me just tell you the good part that no one disagrees on, okay? Those in the Book of Life are joyful witnesses because they can defy even the Antichrist. Look at 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the Book of Life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So those who defy the beast are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they joyfully witness. Look at 17:8, where we just were. It says, the beast that you saw, chapter 17, verse 8, was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit, will go into perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the Book of Life. You see, we who are in the Lamb's Book of Life will not worship him. We will joyfully witness to our faith in Christ because we, those who are in the Book of Life, will not worship the Antichrist. We will not bow to him. And we are a part of that body, though we are in heaven and they are on earth, because we will not be through the tribulation, I personally believe. We will joyfully join them witnessing that Jesus is true and the Antichrist is false. You know, it's interesting. Look again at 13:8, because there's something interesting in this section of the Bible, and that is that these are those who were known before. Now you're not going to get me bogged down in what this, you know, the implications of this, but 13:8 says this, all who dwell on earth will worship him, that's the beast, whose names have not been written in the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Then 17:8 that you already read, not written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Now there's something interesting that God has known what is going on all along. I guess that fits with sovereignty and omniscience, doesn't it? And so those who are in Christ are known. And do you remember what it said in 17:14? Look again. Those in the Book of Life at the end of chapter 17, verse 14, are called. God calls them. They are chosen. God chooses them. And they are faithful. That's our response. Now, I want you to know that there is a tension. There always has been. There always will be in Christendom between those who are not comfortable with the ideas of the sovereignty of God and those who are comfortable with that. But one place where we all meet is at the Scriptures, right? And whether you're of a Wesleyan, Arminian, charismatic background, or whether you're of a Reformed, Protestant, or a Presbyterian, Calvinistic background, one thing we can always meet on, and that is the Scripture. And you know what? It's wonderfully brought together in verse 14. God calls and chooses, and we faithfully respond. That's the gospel. It's a mystery. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, when you're headed toward heaven, you see a giant sign just blinking at you saying, whosoever will, let him come. And when you get there, you're going to look back. And it's going to say, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Did you know that's to be talked about in heaven? Not to be crippling and debated and fought over on earth. On earth, we don't talk about what the implications are of chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What we're called to do is tell everyone, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. I'll tell you what, there's not a group of people on this planet that I will not preach the gospel to and say, you today can come to Christ. That's what Jesus did. That's what we should do. We don't go around and pull up their shirt and see if they got a big E stamped on them. Elect. The elect will respond to the gospel, God said, but that's only understood in heaven, not on earth. It's a mystery. Let's bow together as we worship our Lord, who called us, who chose us, and to whom we should be faithful all of our days. Father in heaven, I thank you that you loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness you've drawn us I thank you that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before you. And I pray that we would be your called and chosen and faithful ones, rejoicing that our names are written in that book, rejoicing in the fact that we will never be plucked out of your hands. We will never be deceived from our faith and hope and joy in Christ, that we are sealed by your Spirit, that we are eternally secure, and we can go in that confidence. But every one of us tonight know a whole lot of people who don't share that hope, who don't know our Savior. And you have left us here not to do anything more than take some of them with us. I pray that we would streamline our lives so that we have time to tell people about Jesus, to nurture them in the faith, and to have them as our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing when you come or call us to yourself. And we'll thank you in the lovely name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.